Now this morning we come to chapters 4 and 5 of the confession, and I want to warn you that in the next couple of weeks, particularly next week and the next couple of weeks, we're going to be covering by necessity of time an enormous amount of material. We're going to be covering some things that I wish we could take slowly and one at a time, but I've decided not to, and for a couple of reasons. One is that we already are taking 4 months for this study. But secondly, and probably more importantly or more reasonably, the issues that we cover in these next couple of weeks, the creation of man, the fall of man, the redemption of man, the indwelling, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of Him in terms of the change of heart, many of these things should be familiar to you if you have sat under the teaching of this pulpit for some time, or if you've been a member of the Reformed Church for a while. It's not as though much of that material is going to be foreign. So I do feel some comfort in moving ahead through those sections. However, I want to make it very clear and invite you again. I haven't gotten very many questions yet regarding the class. There's a few, and I've got put those up on my website. If we come across, we come into those sections like we will next week, where we're covering chapters 6 through 9, and then 10 through 18 the week after that, that you will you'll not only try to get ahead again and read through those sections, but also write down questions that come to your mind that I can address specifically, so that I know where you're thinking and what's going on, and because I don't want to leave anything or anybody behind in this regard. But it is nonetheless, it's important to move ahead, and I am trying to put emphasis on the areas that I think you might not be as familiar with, not be as understanding of, and therefore I want to give more time to that. Are there any? I have two handouts. Anybody come in late, need a handout? David, would you come up and pass these out to the laggards, undeserving as they be? Okay. All right. Chapter 4 is the chapter on the first of God's two decrees. You remember we touched last week on chapter 3, which was on the topic or the issue of God's eternal decrees, and to reemphasize a couple of points regarding that chapter, God determines the end from the beginning, and we're familiar with that language from Scripture, and of course that's where the idea comes from, that God not only determines the end from the beginning, but of course if He determines the end from the beginning, He has a purpose in view, He has a goal that He's working toward, and that's why we took note of the way that all things come to its conclusion in Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb and His being associated in fellowship with His bride, the church, and that is where everything is moving. And so we know the end, we know the determination, we know the purpose of the end even before the beginning of creation. Now the decree, of course, eternal decree, means not only just simply always standing and never challenged, but it also means the decree that shall be forever and ever, but also the decree and purpose from before anything else was started. When I teach this in the Inquirer's class, for instance, I use a couple of diagrams, a couple of stick figures of a man named Shorty, and Shorty is going to he wants to build his own home. And when somebody goes to build their own home, they don't just go down to Home Depot and buy themselves a handful of 2x4s and start pounding on nails and see what comes out. But rather, you sit down with a pen and paper or a pencil and paper, and you start drawing out what you're going to do after you have even measured and made all the preliminary designs. You design what you're going to do long before the construction ever starts. And of course, that's even more true in Maryland, where you've got permits and licenses, and you've got to pass this, and you've got to go to the other. It just seems like the preparation for construction never ends. But But the plan is there in place, and it is completely, exhaustively done before any spade hits the soil. In other words, the architect knows the end from before the beginning. It's the same principle. And that's exactly as Scripture teaches it. So we come to chapter 4 today on creation. And it reminds us how the Bible itself begins its revelation of that creation. In other words, it doesn't start, the Bible doesn't start with the eternal decrees. Starts with the beginning of time and the beginning of the execution of all things. It's only as we read further through Scripture that we understand God's plan and providence and purpose before creation began. But the opening words, the opening sentence of Genesis, the opening sentence of the entirety of the Bible tells it all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that is meant to be absolutely exhaustive. It's meant to be thorough in everything, from the largest grasp of space we can have, we will ever have, to the smallest minutia we can determine by way of microscopic study. But it's more important, it's vastly more meaningful to us than just simply giving our nod, tipping our hat to the idea that God created and that everything is as He wanted it to be. By reading that first sentence of all of Scripture, we are confronted with a choice. We are confronted with a determination, a fork in the road, if you will, that is going to literally set our path for everything else we think, for everything else that we will hold valuable, for every other choice that we will ever make in life, for every direction we will go, for the priorities and the value systems that we have, for things that will, the things that matter to us and the things that don't matter to us, what we are willing to live for, what we will be willing to die for, everything falls on how we respond to that very first sentence in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We either accept it, we either embrace it, we either acknowledge it, we either come to grips with it and move forward from there, or else we deny it and we move forward from there. And as you can see on this sheet that we have here with that sentence on the top of it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can see how theology, how our understanding and our embrace of Scripture will determine everything else in our lives. And this is you can probably add some categories to this, but this gives you an idea of the direction in which everything else goes. Your theology then is the starting point. It isn't the ending point. It isn't what you decide after you study your world and after you determine what you see and like and what you don't like and this, that, and the other. Then you decide what you're going to believe. It's actually the other way around. It's what you've determined what you're going to believe, and that change that will alter, that will color how else you look at everything else. So your theology, your embrace or your rejection of that opening statement in Genesis 1:1. Determines everything else. In theism, in other words, Christianity, when you embrace the revelation of the triune God, it will call you to recognize that God is God and I am a mere creature, that He is in charge and I am not, and whatever He ordains is going to happen, and that is going to be key to all else I understand. But if I reject that in some degree, if I'm a pantheist, in other words, if I think that God is in everything, and or an atheist, if I just reject God and say that God doesn't exist at all, it's much the same thing, then that's going to change, that's going to describe my theology by which I live my life. And likewise, the way, if I'm a deist, if I just say, okay, there is a God, apparently, there's created order and there must be a God someplace, but He's not personal. He's not directly related or involved to me or to the world or to anything having to do with the world at all. God created and has let it run, and things are, you know, and man therefore is in charge. We'll acknowledge the existence of God. You can go to whatever church you want to, and you can worship however way you want to, but it doesn't have anything to do with real life. And that will affect the way that I handle everything else. It will affect the way I approach science. And you can read the comparison ways in which that's going to happen. It will affect the way I study the universe. It will affect the way that I know how I know, my epistemology. It'll affect my view of man. Is man special? Is man just like any other animal? Is man evolved, or is man created? It will affect the value I have in man. It'll affect everything, including, for instance, my view on abortion. It'll affect my view on euthanasia. It'll affect my view on you. If lying and cheating and stealing against you is okay. It'll affect all of those things. It will affect my sociology. It'll affect my understanding of my society. What is important? Is it the nuclear family, or is the nuclear family to be rejected for friends? Are friends to be kept even if they choose very dangerous paths, or do my friends have an accountability to me? It'll affect everything. Everything will be affected by how I do that, and that in turn, you see, affects my culture. I like one definition of culture that has been very easily defined as saying that culture is simply my true religion externalized. It's simply what I truly believe put out into the world. So if what you do reveals what you truly believe. Now, you may call yourself a Christian, you may call yourself a Buddhist, you may call yourself a Hindu, whatever, but the point is that what you do, what you rationalize, how you exercise your choices, that really determines what you believe inside. And when your social religion is externalized, that's what people see in your world, in your country, in your nation, or in your particular tribe, or whatever it is, that's what they see. So the point, and like I said, study the sheet when you get home and look over it, and you can see it affects everything. How you respond to this, how you respond to the call at the very beginning of Scripture to acknowledge a personal creative God or not, will determine everything else in your world. Now, I say that because, just to take one aspect of that, which has to do with our study of creation, and of course the whole episode, the whole issue that we have with how we view our world and why we view it the way we do, comes down to how we view and do science. How do we understand what science is? Science comes out of a Christian world and life view. Now, you may have heard that before, you don't understand what that means, but what that means is that science says the world, a world and life view that creates true science says that something is accessible to me, I can measure it, I can experiment with it, I can repeat that experiment with it, I can draw conclusions, and from conclusions I can draw observations that will transfer to some other application. I can teach things that work and don't work according to my observation of the world. Everything else is something I either emote, or something I dream about, or speculate on, or simply want to be true because I want it to be true. And if that's what I think science is, of course, that comes back to my worldview. You're going to find that in one of the columns, I'm going to be satisfied that that's science because my worldview allows it to be so. Let me give you an example of that. This is out of a high school class that a man named Dr. George Grant was teaching. And he was trying to compare not evolution versus creation, but how you approach science and how your worldview dictates and displays what you really approve of in terms of science. Listen to what he says about this. He says, Charles Darwin wrote this: "When we descend to details, we cannot prove that any species has ever changed." Now, unquote. Now, Grant goes on. He says, "In the more than 150 years that scientists have been working with the assumption of evolutionary impersonal creation. Not one single evolutionary development has ever been observed. Not one single one has ever been proven. Not one single one has ever left its traces. When we must prove facts, when we are forced to do science, we can't prove anything. We can't prove that any species has ever changed, nor can we prove any supposed change is beneficial, which is the groundwork of our theory. Nor can we explain why some species have supposedly changed and others apparently not. We must therefore remember our ignorance, unquote. What's he saying? What he's saying here, Grant says, is the basis for modern biological science is not science. Somewhere it has been abandoned. The worldview that says science is studying and proving and testing and retesting and drawing conclusions, that whole worldview of what science is has been abandoned for something else. What he's saying is that the basis of modern biblical science is not science, it's theology. Comes back to his worldview. Darwin made some assumptions about Genesis 1:1, and it shaped what he saw. And listen to this. This is Darwin now. With respect to the theological view of the evolution question, this is always painful to me. I'm bewildered that there seems to be so much misery in the world, unquote. Grant says, now notice he did not say, as I was looking through the microscope, I noticed this phenomenon. I repeated this experiment. I saw this phenomenon again. Therefore, I hypothesized this situation exists. No, what he said was, I looked at the world and it felt bad. I saw sad things. I had to come up with a way to explain sad things. And the explanation in the Bible was not sufficient for me. I came up with a new way to explain sad things. I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent and omnipotent God would have designedly created such a world. Grant says evolution springs from such doubt. I would say it's more than that. Evolution springs from such theology, from such worldview. And, you know, as an aside, I want you to be aware of the fact that that evolution, it does not remain in a box. It is not limited to the biology lab. When someone changes the very principle of what science is to emote and to peer pressure and to what you want the world to say, then that has spread now from the quote science lab into all of these other areas on your sheet, all of these other areas of how we know ourselves, how we know our world. It affects our cosmology, our view of the universe. How we understand what we know and how we know what we know. It affects our study of man. It affects our study of our society. It affects our culture. And you know, that's what we're seeing. You know, we see that again and again and again in our world, as our culture continues to change in some extreme, strange, unbelievable ways. It should not be the Christian response, brothers and sisters, to put Band-Aids on it by saying, well, we need to put the prayer back in schools. You know, we need to elect believing officials. We need to pass a law. That's putting a Band-Aid on the problem, because by the time it comes out of culture, what you're looking at is what man has already been persuaded to believe and to reject Christianity for something else. We need to go back to a consistent representation before the world of what Scripture says and call man to another worldview that he has abandoned. All right, that leads me into the whole issue regarding creation versus evolution. And I want to just put up a couple of contrasts for you. Every once in a while, even in Christian circles, you'll find that there's an attempt to, you know, extend the olive branch. Can't science and religion, be together? You know, can't we do this? Can't we do that? And it's not the whole idea is a misnomer, you know, that science and religion have to clash all the time. It's the theology behind both that clash. Science comes out of a Christian world and life view. Western civilization comes out of a Christian world and life view. And it's because all of that's been abandoned, that science is out of control and that culture is becoming more animalistic all the time. And so there cannot be any kind of integration. And let me just give you three basics why that's the case. Scripture teaches us that all of creation was created from nothing. Not from the material compacted into a big bang. It was from nothing. God said, let there be, and there was. Now that doesn't explain everything scientifically, and we grant that. But the point is, that's where we must start. We must start with what Scripture says and go from there. And when we do, science has always, always, always been rewarded with reinforcement of the truth that the Bible teaches. It's never come to a point in honesty where it says, well, this absolutely contradicts what Scripture says. Science has always been rewarded for it. But the Bible says it was created from nothing, not from development and not from long periods of time where things just continued to develop and develop and develop. Creation is limited to the direct acts of God. In other words, God, who has the attributes that we spoke of before, the moral character he's impressing into the world, he said, let there be, and it was good, not just, hey, that's pretty sharp, but good being moral, good having the character attributes of God himself, and that's versus, the ascendancy pattern of evolution that, the fittest always survive, and it has always been a ruthless and ugly battle from the very beginning. In contrast to the determined will of God that this shall be for this purpose, evolution always stresses the randomness of development, that there cannot be a purpose to evolution. That just simply defeats the whole theory. And when you ever hear any evolutionary scientist trying to appease Christianity by saying it really isn't any problem, he is either intentionally or ignorantly forgetting this very foundational principle. It's not just a characteristic of evolution, it is a principle. It must be random. And that's a part and a key that is always there. Then we come to what the confession says about creation itself. It says in the space of 6 days. And of course, this is a reflection of what it says in Genesis chapter 1 when it spells out the 6 days of creation. This is where we need to talk a little bit about history in the last couple of centuries. There has been, in the last 150 years or so, there has been some question and some dispute over whether or not the Westminster Divines, the ministers who were there together, what their views on creation might have been. Sometimes there are people who like to say, well, there probably were, wide differing views on the interpretation of Genesis 1. A PCA minister, Dr. David Hall, who I admire greatly and has done a great deal of work in this area, has dug up and has read through the personal diaries and notes of most, if not all, of the Westminster Divines that survive to this day. And he has made the deliberate point of saying that of all of the divines who ever recorded their thoughts on this issue, all of them were six-day men. All of them believed in 6 literal days of creation as it's revealed in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, Dr. Hall has, I forget what the prize is. I think it's a free steak dinner or something to that effect. He's offered some prize to anybody who can come up with a letter or a diary or some notation made by one of the divines that said that they believed any other interpretation. And he still hasn't been able to serve that reward out. 6 day creation has always been the dominant view of creation in the Christian church for 1800 years. There are some notable exceptions to that, but in their context, it's understandable. Augustine was one of them, not because he was challenging. He wrote his observation in this regard on the on the six days of creation in the city of God, a work of his which was very profound for its day. He, of course, was not challenging it on a scientific level. He was rather marveling at the power and the omnipotence of this wonderful creative God, he said, who could have made creation in a split second. And therefore pondered, if you will, why Genesis 1 says 6 days. But it wasn't as if he was defying it and saying, well, I don't believe it was in 6 days. The context of Augustine has been removed by several, and they like to sometimes point to him and say, well, even Augustine didn't believe in six-day creation. That is a bunch of hooey. You tell them that they need to go back and read it themselves. However, when evolution emerged, when Darwin came on the scene and he wrote what he did because he looked at the world and he felt bad, it gave permission to lots of people with an unbiblical, non-Christian worldview. It gave them legitimacy to continue on and to advance their own principle and their own theories, even though it was completely absent of any evidence, and it allowed them to become giants of scientific scholasticism overnight. And as the Darwinian evolutionary theory in the 19th century exploded, and it did explode, it became not only all of a sudden the most demanding myth, it became the most popular thing to talk about. It became the thing that had to be in all of the scientific magazines. Every college, every university had to have a cutting-edge evolutionist on its staff. Of course, the best way to get a doctorate now is to write on this very edgy stuff. And it became very, very popular and very, very almost dominant overnight, to the point where it did threaten the church. The Christian church did not know what to do with it, and the thing they were wrestling with was, have we reached something? Have we come to the point, maybe we've always been afraid of, that finally science has come up with a scientific conclusion based on scientific principles, based on scientific observation and study and conclusion? Has science indeed come up with something that is a clash with what the Bible says? Is this something where we are going to have to realize the Bible says one thing about reality and it's not true? This caused a tremendous earthquake in the Christian church. It tested and it tempted men's faiths deeply. And I guess it's because we aren't in that time frame, and I guess it's because we stand in the 21st century looking back that we sometimes can get impatient with these men. I know that I do. but if we were there, you have to ask yourself, you know, could this have been a moment of absolute theological crisis that would have shaken my faith to the foundations? And could I have waffled or turned as they did? Sad as it is, Presbyterianism, being the school of the Christian Church, which historically has always emphasized study and higher learning and system and what does it say? What do they say about Presbyterians? They have to be decent and in order, you know. And sometimes other Christians are just too impatient for this, and they think we're all just a bunch of stuffed shirts. And maybe we are. Presbyterianism, perhaps because it needed to be ordered in itself, and because it needed to have this explanation, and because it needed to wrestle with these things and couldn't just respond emotively as some others did, it was Presbyterianism that led the way in trying to find compromises. In fact, that was the name of the game in the 19th century in Presbyterianism. It was compromise. Let's find a way to compromise with this scientific conclusion that seems so much like a mountain before us. And there were a couple of ways in which compromise swung. You had very strong, very popular, very well-known leaders in the Presbyterian Church, and they were buying the evolutionary line, hook, line, and sinker. And they were advocating that if the Christian faith is going to survive, it's got to keep up with the times. And so you had men like Harry Emerson Fosdick preaching from the most notable Presbyterian pulpit in New York City that Orthodox Christianity is dead and that we have to keep moving forward. And he was one of the most stalwart prophets for modernism, which is just another word for liberalism. And it was following him and men like him that plunged Presbyterianism into liberalism. And of course, the emergent of that was the church down to its roots became unbelieving in terms of what the Bible said. And to this day, mainline Christianity, mainline Presbyterian, mainline churches is still, in evangelical circles, still a dirty word. It's a word equivalent to unbelieving, liberal. And that's where that comes from. But the real problem, the real thing that was, it was that not, you didn't just have leading Presbyterians who said, we have to take the initiative, we have to sell the soul. But you had others that were just as much champions of orthodoxy, who said, this is an area that we can waffle with, we can play with. This is an area that does not need to be a hill to die on. And now here you had men like champions at Princeton Seminary, like B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge and J. Gresham Machen, all saying the same thing. Genesis 1 doesn't have to be taken literally. It's okay. We can look at this in several views. We can adopt other views that will allow for eons and eons of time and for random evolutionary development, but we'll hold on to the basic principles of the Christian faith, and that'll be just fine. So Presbyterianism tanked in this regard, and even their most even their soldiers of righteousness did not come to its rescue, and it would be an utter dark time in our church's history. Presbyterianism since then has been quite open, thank you very much, to the whole question of creation. How we view it, well, we can view it in any number of different ways, and there's ministers that like it this way, and there's ministers that view it that way, and they're really, we've decided that this is not a hill to die on, this is not an area where we need to really argue about. Let's just move on, and let's emphasize the things that are important and reject the theology that says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is foundational. Let's reject the foundation, let's just put a Band-Aid on it, and let's be done with it. In 2000, in the year 2000, the PCA, our denomination, called a committee, decided to put a committee together to study the whole issue and to come down very wisely on what creation views were acceptable and what creation views were not acceptable. Now here's where you refer to your note sheet. They studied this the various interpretations that are out there for I think a year, maybe more, I think just a year. And they reported to the PCA in the year 2000 with their conclusions. The creation report was presented to the General Assembly and was accepted. For those of you who are of age and remember a comedian commentary of a man named Will Rogers. Will Rogers, you know, was a very famous and eloquent wit of his day. One of his more famous lines was to say, "I don't belong to an organized political party, I'm a Democrat." No offense there to Democrats, but that's just, it made them laugh too. But what his life slogan was, "I never met a man I didn't like." You know, you gotta like a guy like that. "I never met a man I didn't like." I call the creation report of the GA of 2000 the Will Rogers report, because it's very obvious that they never met a creation theory they didn't like either. If you'll notice on the sheet, They're first of all said that there are a group of widely held views, and notice they're all interpretations. Even the author of the framework, what they call the framework interpretation, called it a framework hypothesis, just something they was toying with, and it, like Darwin's evolution, took off because it just seems so popular. But they call them the interpretations, all of them the interpretations, in kind of a way to equalize their validity. If you didn't know that where they came from or what purpose they were, you would say, well, these are all just interpretations. It was a good way of equalizing and neutering any emphases. Calendar day is the sixth day. Day age is saying that the days are like a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. Well, we'll take the first half of that verse and we'll say that, you know, every day is 1,000 or years or even longer in interpretation. The framework interpretations completely removes time from the situation, makes it look like it's just paintings on a wall that you're looking at. Analogical days is no reference to time, just that there was lots of it and one just naturally follows the other. Those are the widely held views, the report tells you, in the PCA at present. There's also other views, not widely held, but still acceptable. There's the intermittent day, the gap, the days of revelation, the days of divine fiat, a focus of Palestine, expanding time interpretation. Some of these may only be held by one or two people in order to get it in the in order to be acceptable to get it in the report for analysis. But they're fine also. Whatever, you know, this is not an area we've decided that that is very important and is not not something that we need to hold to. But we do say that there are certain exegetical requirements that are to be held to a minimum. And no matter how you view this, no matter what you regard as a proper interpretation of Genesis 1, the exegetical requirements in the PCA are this, that you have to at least agree the Scripture is the inerrant Word of God, whatever it happens to say, even if it doesn't seem to be saying much at all, even if what it says seems to be an illusion, or even a distraction to what really happened, you still believe it's the inerrant word, you're fine. We believe in the full historicity of Genesis 1 through 3, whatever that is. Again, can't pin it down. Don't know how to define it. Historicity itself is a word now that comes up to debate and definition. What you mean by historical may not mean what I mean by historical. Unique creation of Adam and his wife. This is contested all the time in fringe areas of debate. Such a theory might be like this: it's possible that Adam did evolve from monkeys, but at some point in time when he was human enough, God gave him a soul. That would be tolerable under the report's definition here. Fourthly, Adam's covenant was a covenant head of the race and instigator of the common fall, which is not an historical thing that they point to or can defend. It is a theological interpretation of our world and what's right with it and what's wrong with it. This is a teaching of Scripture and not a mark on us like a third arm or a freckle that everybody shares. So that also is a very misleading kind of thing that they assure us is something all ministers can have in common. I don't want to paint too bleak a picture here, but it is dangerous, and that's all I'm trying to say, is that in the effort to once again compromise, the Presbyterian Church has left its door wide open to lots and lots of other foundational alterations, which are going on to this day, and we need to be very much on guard of. Well, then moving on, we've got 15 minutes to cover everything else the chapter has to say and to touch on providence. But here is where I'm hoping that it'll make a difference to you in regards to knowing that you know some of this, you can embrace some of this already. We start with the idea that man is made after the image of God. Sometimes you might wonder what that means. God is a spirit, not has a body like men. So what does it mean to be made in the same image of God? Certainly there is no physical resemblance, except perhaps in the fact that all of God's animate creatures have a sense of symmetry and balance, have a sense of coordination, a sense of the intricate parts of the body working with one another. Like Paul says, when you hurt one part, you affect everything else. There is the amazing nature of diversity and unity in the physical body, and that could very well have a reflection on God's own character, as well as the complementary integration when it works. complementary integration of the male and the female in marriage. The diversity and the unity, the balance, again, the wondrous blessing of that fellowship and that mutual and intimate support. But the Shorter Catechism nails it down or tries to whittle it down into three very distinct areas, saying that the image of God is reflected in man's knowledge, his righteousness, and his holiness. And if you look at the, I'll give you some other sheets next week to work on that, but that reflects many, many things. It reflects his awareness of God, for one, his communion with God. This is under knowledge, in other words, his communion with God, his ability to relate to God and to fellowship with God, to rebel against God, to be opposed to God intellectually. All these things reflect the imagehood of God in man in terms of his knowledge. It portrays, if you will, the intimate relationship that man has with God as a priest has with the God he worships. So it's the inkling, it's the beginning of that office of priest that Jesus will fulfill in the New Testament when he comes. Righteousness means that it tells us that there is that impression of God's character of morality that we know. We not only know God, we know right from wrong. We know obedience from sin. We know these things. We know Adam knew when he was in rebellion against God. He knew when he was walking with God in peace and in good fellowship. He knew when that covenant was broken. He knew he had sinned. He just knew these things. He didn't have to be taught what these things were. It didn't have to be explained to him. He knew he was afraid for the judicial nature of God's character. He went and hid, went and covered himself. When he was confronted, he lied, he passed the buck. All these things say, I know what I am deserving. I know right from wrong. It comes to me and I panic because I know I am guilty. So man is built with that sense of righteousness. There's a judicial principle, in other words, that's going on here. And of course, that represents or speaks of authority and speaks and hints at the kingly office that Jesus will serve. The king is the one who determines life and death. The king is the one who determines the judicial exercise of faith. And holiness, being the fact that the reverence of one's intimate relationship with God. I confused you on this. Knowledge is not the priestly office. Knowledge was a forelook of the prophetic office, of course. The revealed Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. The holiness represents the intimacy of that relationship, and that's the priestly anticipation. So the Shorter Catechism describes this relationship as in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And then, of course, the image of God is also given in the charge of dominion, to rule over, to have responsibility for, to subdue the world, to fill it, to be in charge of creation. The very fact that he gives this charge to man is exceptional. No other creature has this. No other, we might call the lion the king of the forest, but he's not. Man is the ruler of the whole earth, and even his dominion charge represents the character, the image of God. So the image itself can be described in several different ways. Okay, when God, let's see, we're still in creation here. When God, but of course we're also exercising God's providence as things now move forward. Even the very way that he creates Adam is for a purpose and for his own ends. Remember, nothing is open-ended. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we think, oh, it's open-ended, something could happen either way. But God in His providence knows the end from the beginning. And so even the way that Adam is constructed, even the way that he reflects the image of God, even the fact that he has given his attributes, these are all under God's providential hand and providential control. Now this very personal God then, who is described as with the generic of Elohim in chapter 1, becomes very personal in chapter 2 when he's called Elohim Yahweh. And Yahweh approaches the man that he has created. And you know how Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 spell this out, that he establishes a relationship with the man. And he says to the man, this is how we are going to understand each other. You know, God, being the superior, tells the inferior how things are going to be. He says, this is how we're going to relate to each other. This is how we're going to understand each other. And that relationship that God establishes, theologians later like to call the word by the word covenant. Covenant just means relationship. And there's lots of different ways to define the word covenant. But the covenant as we have it in Scripture, I think, probably can be boiled down to one simple phrase, although it could be argued it leaves a lot out, but at least it's a good place to start. A covenant is a relationship in which the man is benefited and God is glorified. A covenant is a relationship in which man is benefited and God is glorified. And remember, the whole working principle of glory is that it is the end. It is the end which God has in mind. That's God's glory. And so a covenant is a relationship in which man is benefited and God is glorified. And so God establishes this covenant, this relationship with man, in the garden. And sure enough, in this covenant, there are moral obligations. Not moral obligations because he has to teach him what right and wrong is, but it's based on the very character of man reflecting back on God. He says, if we abide by this covenant, you and me, things will be fine. If you break it, you will die. There's a moral relationship to the moral sense to the covenant relationship. And it's based on two things. This covenant that God makes with man in the garden are based on two things. First of all, God is sovereign. God does not yield his godness in this relationship. This is not going to be a relationship of equals. They aren't going to be buds. They're not going to be like, you know, whatever is yours is mine and mine is yours. It's not going to be a mutual or an equal relationship. God is sovereign. Everything the man must do, everything the man will do in life will reflect on God. Everything the man will do will honor God. Everything the man will do will bring glory to God. Everything the man will do to exercise knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in the world will honor and speak the name of God. And so in his subduing the world, he isn't just conquering it for his own purposes. He is bringing glory to the name of God. And of course, that's a commission that's still with us to this day. That's our call. Not just to invent the better wheel. Not just to clone life, just so we can. Not just to land on Mars, just because it's there. But to bring glory to God by every endeavor that we ever enter into. The other aspect to this covenant is man's responsibility. God is God. He's not going to fail. A covenant nonetheless says that either party shall be held accountable if there is a failure to this. So God must be faithful, but God is going to be faithful because he's God. But man has a charge to answer to God. There's the whole establishment of that. So God is sovereign, but man is responsible. Man has to act before God. He has to move and he has to have his being and he has to do what he knows is the right thing to do. He has to bring God glory. It's not just that he will, it's that he must. He must represent God in all the world to speak for him and to act in his behalf and to rule in his name. And there of course are the two stipulations. The one is that both sides of the covenant have to be faithful. And there is the suggestion that if either party fail, they may be held accountable. Like we said, God is God, he's not going to fail. He demonstrates this equality, the judicial accountability, with his covenant with Abraham later on in Genesis 15 or 17. But that's inferred here and without any question. So there is the termination for moral prosecution if there is failure. This is the most important point that's going to lead us into next week's discussion. Man in the garden with dominion and with the image of God and dominion has to be able to function according to this covenant. He has to be able to make his own decisions. He has to be able to choose which way he's going to go. He has to be able to be free enough to be held responsible. And in fact, that's exactly what Adam was. He was given this free will, this free ability to function according to his own choices. So Adam, at every moment in his life, had two choices before him, an absolute free will. He was able to obey God and to respond as he knew the covenant stipulation was, or at any point in his life, in thought, word, and deed, he could rebel against God. And he could sin, and that would bring a termination of this covenant. This covenant, by the way, and theologians call the covenant of works or the covenant of life, because it's trying to identify the relationship that God had with man in the garden in this situation. But you can see, can't you? Even in the way I describe Adam's free will, you can already see what's coming without even having known what goes on in Genesis 3, can you? Man providentially was made with free will. Now, how did we describe or define free will? You remember? Free will was no coercion from outside force. So God's not forcing him to go right or to the left. And secondly, no bias or no prejudice. He's not naturally inclined to sin like you and I are. He's not naturally led that direction. He is absolutely free of that. Those influences that affects our decisions either immorally or irrationally. Impulsively barking at the next driver on 95, when he makes you angry, or you see someone cheating a little bit in a store checkout line, and you think, oh, I can get away with that. Even if you just think it for a second, the inclination, the prejudice jumps out in your mind just like that fast. Of course, you and I, we dismiss those thoughts. Oh, of course not. But the tendency is there. Something is different with us than there was with Adam. Something is very, very different with us. Adam did not have any of those influences, those impulses, those irrational kinds of thoughts, those immoral temptations or inclinations. His was a free will. But here we can see, as I said before, we can already see the writing on the wall. Adam is finite. He has the ability to choose every moment, thought, word, and deed, every day. We can see that even though God creates Adam with absolute free will, there's going to be a time when he's going to make a choice that's wrong. He's given the liberty to do that, but it is only a matter of time. And that reflects the fact that even though man is made in the image of God, nonetheless, he is made providentially for a purpose. To illustrate to us that even if there were no coercions, even if there were no pressures in our lives, nonetheless, our feet are made of sand. And we do fail God, and we do act selfishly. And we are sometimes impulsive in our thinking. And we can see here that absolute free will is no freedom from sin. In fact, it might be said caustically, it was a setup to sin. And why would God do that? Remember, providentially, he knows the end from the beginning. Adam's fall was to be to the glory of God. Yes, Adam's fall was providential, but it would be to the glory of God. And what would the glory of God be? Not to raise up Adam, but to raise up his son. Christ as a gift to mankind is so glorious and so majestic and so wonderful that yes, it would require every man, woman, boy and girl up and all through history to prove Christ is absolutely unique and it's accomplished everything, whereas we can accomplish nothing on our own. And that is very important to understand. I guess I am done. I thought I had one more thing. I avoid the term perfect when I'm speaking of Adam. You know, sometimes we say, well, he was the perfect man. And what we mean by that is he didn't sin. He wasn't born in sin. He wasn't created in sin. But perfect means without sin. At least in our circles it does. It means without sin. And we cannot call Adam perfect because Adam was made for a purpose. To have absolute free will and yet to prove, to demonstrate, to teach us as his children that even non-coerced, even uninfluenced free will cannot stand on his own. We need Christ. We need Christ. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to lead us forward in our understanding of these things. We thank you, Father, for the patience that these students have for me. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to encourage them to dig into the scriptures for the deeper answers. Because, Lord, it is not merely intellectual study. It is not merely theology in a box. It really does influence our worldview. It influences everything. And, Father, we do not understand. We do not even comprehend the evil of those that we oppose in all of the various circles and endeavors that we find ourselves, if we are not aware of the foundation of our worldview. For you have either personally, deliberately, providentially created the heavens and the earth, giving us meaning, giving us purpose, giving us answers, or else, Lord, we are in the dark, in a random world where there is no meaning whatsoever. There really is no compromise, Lord. Help us to believe that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.